relationship last week in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis with Adam, and going through some things there, and kind of want to close out the series with part of that, partly of that. You know, we talked about man's, I guess you could say, his poor stewardship of earthly matters since the fall of Adam, and even more so since the flood in Noah's day, because those things are recorded of what's happened since. We don't have much record of what happened before Noah, between Adam and Noah. There's some in the scripture, but it's mostly genealogies and not much record of things, of how things were on the earth, other than what it says in Noah's day, where it says, it talks about how evil man was and wicked in his heart, it says, in those days, in his heart and in his thoughts and all that. But today we're going to look and start off, let's just go ahead and read our text scripture, John 13:16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The servant is not greater than his Lord. That's the problem we have today. Man is the servant, in as far as God is concerned. Whether we go back to what we studied about stewardship, you know, a type of one of the definitions for a steward would be servant. We're, as far as stewards, we're put in charge of things on this earth, like we talked about last week, which makes us servants to the Creator. He put us here to take care of His creation. And like I said, man has, for the most part, has greatly failed in that. But the servant is not greater than his Lord. What does he mean there? Well, we see that today. Man thinks he's greater than God. That's what he's talking about. We're not greater than God. Even if we're God's children, we have no claim. We're not on the same level as Christ. Even though we're joint heirs with him, we're not part of the Trinity. And man needs to understand that, and I think there's even some Baptists that, for whatever reason, think that they have the same, or are on the same level with Christ as far as when he was a man on the earth, and we're not. We can't even compare ourselves to what he was when he was on the earth. And though he did not live a life of sin, sin was all around him. His body was wrecked by sin. But he himself knew no sin. And the scripture tells us that. But he also in our text verse, he says, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Speaking of Christ and his time on this earth, God the Father sent his Son to this earth to do his will. Jesus said that. And we know that he was here as, if you want to call it, a steward. He referred to himself as a servant, and certainly he was both. He was here as a steward to take care of the things that God seemed to take care of. That's what a steward is we're given tasks, a task or tasks by a master, our master being God himself. And because of, this is my personal thought on this, okay? I think because what we're seeing, even in religion today, a rebellion against just the word master, is because of what has happened in the past as far as slavery. People don't want to be associated with it. Well, there's, and we're not going to go to all the places, but today we'll look at a few, but there's places in the scripture that talk about slavery. And there's good slavery and there's bad slavery. Now slavery, we think, well, no human deserves that. And maybe so, but God talked about it in the law. He laid out aspects in the law that concern how a master is to treat his slave and how a slave is to be to their master. The New Testament talks about it. God knew it was going to happen. He knew at some point. Well, we know Abraham even had servants. He had a whole army of servants, it says. Lot, at the same time of Abraham, had servants. And you go on throughout the whole Old Testament, and God's people had servants. The kings, the wealthy people, there were even some people who weren't what we would consider middle class today, had servants. For different reasons. Sometimes it was because a person owed someone some money, and the only way they could pay it back was to go to work for them. Sometimes in the New Testament, oftentimes because of our secular jobs, we're referred to as servants, which technically we are. We are servants to, the Bible talks about taskmaster. Master. What's a taskmaster? Master. It's a boss, is it not? Or the owner of the company, or whoever. So, in a sense, if you've worked a secular job, you've been a servant. If you want to dig deeper, I guess you could say we're all servants to our own government here, whether we like it or not. And that's the one that you could compare to, I believe, to the wickedness of slavery, because we're forced to do things that we're not supposed to do even. How much of our tax dollars go to support things that scripturally we would not support if we could stop it? You know, abortion and other things that are the wickedness of our leaders has forced on us. We're slaves to that because we have no control of it. As we finish up our study on God's timing and man's sin, let's go to the New Testament and see some of the examples there are of stewardship. Go to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, even the Son of God, in his manly state, in his state as far as referring to his state here on the earth when he walked amongst men. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And the Son of God in his manly state was a servant to God and to man. And we think, well, what are you talking about? He wasn't a servant to man. But yes, he was. He tells us he was. In Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Another word for minister is servant or steward. And we'll look more at it in a moment, but that's, you can look it up in any dictionary, modern or older dictionary, either one. And part of the definition of minister is servant or steward. He was sent, he says, for even the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to have people serve him. He came to serve people. His people, he tells us. Not just the world, but his people. And the ones that God gave him. To give his life a ransom for many. Is that not part of being a servant? Doesn't a good servant give their life for their master? That's not to say that we're the masters of Christ. Don't misunderstand. But him, his example of a good servant was that he was willing to give his life as a ransom for his people. Many times in the four Gospels, Jesus tells of him being here to do the will of his Father. We see a lot of that is in John, but it's all through the four Gospels. We see where Jesus tells that he was here to do the will of his Father. He was a servant. or a steward to God the Father, even though he's part of the Trinity. But remember, he stepped out of that role as far as the Trinity and came to earth as a servant of his Father. A steward of God's people. We also know that Jesus taught much on stewardship, whether it was in his life on earth or in our lives or here. Remember the parables? Many of the parables, and we're going to look at some of those in a moment, many of the parables taught stewardship, how to be good servants, how to be good stewards. And he used the examples of a master and a servant, or servants, because that's what those people knew at the time. And if we could ever get over the stigma of slavery and understand that he's referring, what he's talking about applies to us also, how much better would we understand these things? Matthew chapter 25, and we're kind of going backwards here, but Matthew 25 in verses 14 through 30, is the parable of the talents. And he starts off with, in verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." Now, first thing we see here, the example is spiritual matters. The kingdom of heaven is referring to spiritual matters, not to things on the earth. He's using an earthly example of how things are going to be spiritually. And oftentimes we hear people preach on these parables and they don't get that point. These parables have spiritual applications. They're not always, they can be used oftentimes for physical and secular also. But the original intent, though, just like this one, is for spiritual matters. If you go back to the parable just before this of the 10 virgins, and I'm not going to read that one, but just the first verse there, he says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." It's another spiritual example, an example of spiritual matters. Now, in the parable of the talents, "For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." Now, if we're talking about spiritual matters, who called his own servants? Why didn't he call the servants from all over the world? Because they weren't his. That's why. In this matter, and he says, "And delivered them unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." Now, what does he mean by according to his several ability? Well, he gave the lesser amount to the servant he knew would do the lesser amount. If you read the rest of the story, you see that, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the master, this man, knew his servants. He knew them very well enough that he knew that one of them wasn't going to do as well as the others. And doesn't the Lord do us the same way oftentimes? He knows what we're going to do, and so maybe he doesn't bless us as much as he does others. And I'm not talking about physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. Because remember, we're talking about spiritual things here. Sometimes the person that maybe they have physically have the most, but spiritually they don't have as much. And oftentimes it's because God gave them the spiritual blessings, the fewer spiritual blessings, because that's what they sought to start with. They didn't seek more. Verse 15, "And unto one he..." Oh, well, we read verse 16. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he gained other 2. So the first 2 used, they did wisely. They went and invested their talents and came back with twice as much. Likewise, and then in verse 18, but he that had received 1 talent and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now we see here, now first he's talking about money, but get back to spiritual matters here. What would be the spiritual application here? Would it not be our witness for Christ? Of course. The Lord gives us salvation. He gives us grace and mercy and faith. And we study His Word. We follow His commandments to strengthen that faith. And then you have someone who the Lord saves them, but it's just like they don't want any more. They don't go any further. And the Lord only gives them so much in return. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest me unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. How many times we hear that part of that verse quoted? But nobody tells us what did they do to get that from the Lord. He says, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So they followed the Lord's commandments, did they not? What the Lord had taught them, this man followed it. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 talents, two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, remember, we're talking about spiritual matters here. So, when in reality, when in all reality, when are these things going to take place? Well, when he passes up the rewards, is it not? That's when he will say, thou good and faithful servant, if it's justified. And he says, I will make thee ruler over many things. When we're going to rule and reign over somebody in the future, or we're not, the scripture tells us that. It's not going to be lost people. We know that. Because they're not going to be there, for one. But he says in verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast, that is thine. So this man basically did nothing. Buried his talent in the dirt. In other words, he hid his witness. He didn't go out and proclaim the gospel, didn't tell nobody that he was saved. Nobody knew anything about his spiritual matters. And basically when his Lord came back, he brought him the very thing that he'd been given, with no gain. There were no one was saved from his ministry. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that that's all of our ministry, but no, there was no growth, no spiritual growth. No one else saw his witness for Christ. He hid it. He buried it in the dirt, it says. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou hast therefore to have put my money in the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. This is referring to our rewards. If the Lord has given us, the rewards are made available to us, but when it comes time for him to pass out the rewards, when he sees it, our life here is just, we've not done what we were told. Even though we're his children, we're not going to receive the rewards that others are going to receive. It's part of being a good steward and a servant of God. For unto every one that hath shall be get, verse 30, and cast away the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it looks like here that one was not saved, was they? If they were going to be unprofitable servant and cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When does that happen? When they go into the lake of fire, does it not? So, he was a false convert, sounds like. Now, oftentimes the Lord is the same. Well, let's see. In Matthew chapter, let me back up. Again, I said earlier, Matthew 25, 14 through 30 is a lesson in spiritual matters, and so are all the parables. If we go back to Matthew chapter 21, in verses 33 through 46, we see the parable of the husbandman. And we've talked about, the last 2 weeks, we talked some about farming, about how the Bible, much of the Bible is written in an agricultural context. It's things that they understood in their day, and we don't so much today because people don't want to be stewards anymore of the Lord. In verse 33, Matthew 21, 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So this man, this master, planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it to protect it from the wild animals, digged a winepress, in other words, he made a place where they could press the wine, press the grapes into wine, and he built a tower. What's the tower for? It's a watchtower to make sure when, one, if the enemy's coming, or if there's wild beast or whatever coming to try to destroy the crop, or they also used it so they would know when the master was coming back, because they knew when they saw him coming, they better have things in order. Kind of like when you're a kid, when you know mom's coming home, you better get the house clean. You know, and anyway, and he went into a far country. In other words, he took a trip. Probably in their day, it would probably have been like a trade caravan. He went to trade goods or to make money, or even something as simple as going to visit family. We don't know. Verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, or when it's harvest time, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. So the master knew when harvest time was near, and so he sent servants to the man who he had rented or leased the vineyard to. This man's a sharecropper, if you want to call him that. He was to take care of the property. And he sent his servants to the man to help him, harvest the crops, that they might receive the fruits of it. so they could earn a living. They could, and one of the things in their day, and especially we see it in the Old Testament more often, but in their day, oftentimes people would hire out to help with the harvest, and we hear the expression gleaning. They would get to glean what was left, you know, whatever was spilt on the ground, they got to take home for their own food. That was part of their pay oftentimes, and sometimes that was all the pay they got, depending on how wicked the master was. But so this master sends some servants to this husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. He wasn't a very nice guy, was he? Here his master has sent men to him to help him with the harvest, and he's not very appreciative. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Notice it says they did unto them likewise. It's not just the husbandman. He's got his own people, sounds like. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, who are we? We're talking about spiritual matters here, right? Who's this the example of? Is it not the Son of God? And did not God send his son so that man would reverence his son? That's the application here. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Now, if you were to go back, further back in the chapter, you would see that he was talking, back to verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, as he was teaching, and said, by what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? You see who Jesus is talking to with this parable, who he's telling this parable to? Not just to the people in the temple, but to the elders, the priest and the elders. This is the same time, or just after. If you go back further in, even further back in the chapter, in verse 12, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is the same time. This is the same day. Right after that happens is when he goes to telling these parables to the people. And you notice this parable is about the Jews themselves. They're the husbandmen. Remember, Israel was, if the example is God, Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's husbandmen. They were his people. They were to take care of things in the promised land. And they didn't do it. They failed because of their pride and because of their sin and their false worship. And here, the same thing he tells them, but when the husbandman saw the Son of God, remember that. As you read this parable, keep in mind that Jesus is referring to himself. They said among themselves, this is the heir. In other words, they knew who he was. Didn't some of the priests admit that? They knew, at least they knew, most of them knew, would admit that he was a prophet of God. What did they do to the prophets of God in the Old Testament? Their forefathers killed the prophets in the Old Testament. And so they do the same thing to the prophet in the New Testament, do they not? When the husbandmen saw the son, they said, husbandmen, see, it says, well, and I didn't notice that first. If you back up to verse 33, it is husbandmen. It is multiple. There are, it's not just one, it's more than one. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, Why? Because he was stepping on their toes, for one. He was wrecking their world with the things he had to say. Because he preached the truth. What happens today when God's people preach the truth and they stand for the truth? Doesn't the people of the world, even the religious world, those elders of the One World Church, I believe is an example or a type of what we saw of the priest in the temple in Jesus' day? They claim to be of God, but they're not. And they will crucify anybody who comes preaching the truth. Let us seize on his inheritance. That's what they said, but that was an impossibility. The Father was not going to give them the inheritance of the Son if they were going to kill him. Why would you think that? They thought they were going to get to keep the land that the father had let to them. It said that he leased to them. They thought they were going to get to keep it, because remember, if the father died, then it went to the son, and that was the application there. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. They don't even understand that he's talking about them. Remember what I said earlier? He's talking to the priests and the elders of the temple. And they don't even see that he's talking about them. That they are the ones who have been the bad stewards. And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He teaches from the scripture to them. And he says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see there's a difference between the Lord's church, his bride, and the nation of Israel, do we not? And in the Old Testament, didn't God say in Jeremiah, didn't God say he divorced Israel? Israel, though she is still a favored nation with God, she's not going to be the bride of Christ. It's going to be the church. And since the church is not Jewish, she's Gentile, is she not? That's the other nation that he talks about here. A nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What does he mean by bringing forth the fruits thereof? The Great Commission. The fruits of the Great Commission is the salvation of souls. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They finally figured it out. And he says, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So they figured out he was talking about them. They're mad now, and so they want to kill him. But they're scared of the multitude. They're scared of the people, because the people see that he's a prophet. And I think one of the things we can look at in comparison with today's time here is, you know, if it was not for man's fear of the multitude today, God's people would be more persecuted than we are. And that's something to think about. There was a time, especially before technology, before social media and television and cameras and all that, when God's people were persecuted a lot more than we are today, because the multitude couldn't see it. And once, now that it can be seen all over the world, there's still there's this fear out there of the multitude. They know, and it's more so in our nation, I believe, and in the Western world. You look at some other nations, especially where the Muslims are, they don't care. They persecute Christians every day and kill them and all that, and no one says anything about it. You see some so-called Christian organizations trying to plead their case, but the rest of the world just kind of don't even acknowledge it a lot of times. And so it could be worse. It could be that way here. And I don't think we're that far from it, to be honest. I think what we just read here in Matthew 21, again, this is another example given of spiritual matters. We saw that the chief priest and the Pharisees in verse 45, they realized that he was talking about them as far as spiritual matters. Now, let's look at some examples in the last few minutes that we got. Let's look at some examples of stewardship from some of the other writers in the New Testament. Most of these are from Paul, but in 2 Corinthians, understand this is not near all of them. Paul talks a great deal about servants and masters, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Does that not go back to the parable back in Matthew 25, where he gave the one servant 5 talents and the other one 2 talents and the other one 1 talent, and the first 2 did what they were supposed to do and the other one didn't? They reaped bountifully with the talents that the master had given them. Every man, verse 7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, oftentimes we hear this preached when someone's preaching on tithing, and it's a good application for that, but it also can concern spiritual matters also. Are we a cheerful giver when it comes to our work for the Lord? We're not just tithing, but for just our everyday life. What about our witness for Christ? What about do we do a good job at the workplace? Do we, you know, when we go to the grocery store or to the doctor's office, do we are we cheerful about things, or are we always complaining? You know, sometimes there's a reason to complain, but then sometimes there's not. Sometimes it's pointless, and we should be showing our cheerful side instead, but we don't always do that. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 5 through 9, the qualifications for elders. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." The pastor is to be the steward of God. He's the steward of what? The steward of the Lord's church that he's made under shepherd over. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And part of that gainsayers is, you know, we read all these things, you know, he starts off there with being blameless. There's always somebody out there that either we've met in the past or we may know today that can give all kinds of accusations against us. And maybe they may be true, they may not be. They may stretch the truth, they may not tell the whole truth. But we need to be able to give sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, to prove that, especially as a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a deacon, everybody's got a past. You know, we're not all, none of us are perfect. Some of our pasts are worse than others. But the Lord saved us. And the Lord changed us. And as long as we follow the Lord and we stay true to Him, and that's not to say that we're perfect. You know, even the best pastor you can think of has had his problems. We may not see him on the surface, but talk to his wife. I'm sure she can tell you. or, you know, but the things that he talks about here, we're not expecting the man to be perfect, but we need to be able to say through the Word of God that this man is worthy of the occupation. Same way for a deacon. The qualifications for a deacon are almost identical, for different reasons, of course. Now, he's not a pastor, not required to do some of the same things as a pastor, but the qualifications are very similar. But he says, I think that what I wanted to get at was in verse 7, that for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. How does he become blameless? Or how is he blameless? Well, for one, he needs to be able to preach the truth. That's one way of being blameless. You know, someone can't say, well, he's preaching false doctrine. Okay, we'll prove it. You know, many times we hear people on the outside who will accuse a pastor of preaching false doctrine when they're the ones preaching the false doctrine. They can't prove it from the scripture, or they have to distort the scripture to prove it. Many of the gainsayers out there are those who don't understand the scripture. A lot of times they're people who are lost or unsaved and may never be saved. We don't know at the time, but for whatever reason, they've got it out for a man of God or a woman of God. If sometimes it's against the pastor's wife or the deacon's wife or just one of the church members. Someone who is faithful and the world sees it, and they'll attack them for no reason. When the person is living the truth or proclaiming the truth of God, oftentimes the people of the world will attack them because it doesn't go along with their religion. You know, it doesn't fit their narrative. And yet we're still supposed to be good stewards of God, no matter what the world has to say. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold of grace. What about the manifold of grace? Good stewards, we're to preach the truth. The grace of God, the sovereignty of God, we're to preach the gospel. Philippians chapter 2, and this will be our last one. Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 16. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not be robbery to be equal with God. He's the only one who could be equal with God. We need to remember that. He's the only one who has a right to make that claim. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Son of God, the second party in the Trinity, it says here, made himself took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, he came down as a man, as a servant. A servant of who? A servant of God. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His stewardship was death. Why? He had to die for his people. He had to be the sacrifice for our sins. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Even though he was the lowest of the low on this earth, he has been given a name that is above every name. He's higher than the highest now. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The greatest servant or the greatest steward that ever lived on this earth is Jesus Christ the Lord. And there's a day coming when every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. That doesn't mean that they're all, you know, that some will stretch this and try to say that in that day that's the day everybody is going to be saved. There's not going to be any hell or lake of fire after that. They forget all the other scriptures out there. That's not true. Just because they say and they confess that he's the Lord doesn't make them his children. He's the one that makes them his children. We need to understand that. We're his children by his choice, not ours. And a person can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that doesn't make them one of his. To the glory of God the Father. Who's the master in this? God the Father. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run in vain, neither labored in vain. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God's the one that gives us the desires in our heart to follow him, and the desire to do his will. He gives his people are to be good stewards and good servants of God in this life. We have an obligation to God the Father as his children. And I didn't think about this when I was studying this, but I should have went to the verse where he says that we're no longer servants but children. And I can't remember. I know it's in the New Testament. I can't remember the chapter and verse on that. But anyway, we are no longer servants. We're children. and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we're still stewards in this life. We're still servants of His in this life. We're still to go about His work. He gave us a job to do. And what is that job? It's the Great Commission. It's to preach the gospel to all the world. It is to make disciples of those who are saved, and to for them to be baptized into the Lord's church, one of the Lord's churches. And it doesn't stop there. It continues on with making the disciples, with teaching. Oftentimes, and we've talked about that before, oftentimes we stop with the salvation part. When a person gets saved, that's the end of it. In many churches, that's how they look at it. There's nothing to do after that. Well, certainly there is. They've got to be taught how to be good stewards and good servants of the Lord. So we'll stop there for today. I hope this has been a good study for you. There's much more. If you want to, just you can go take a concordance if you don't have the internet, or you can go to the internet and just look up the word servants or master or stewards, something similar to that, and you can find all kinds of things in the scripture pertaining to this, a lot more than we could have done in a study, or in a short study anyway. So that's all we have for today.